Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 22. So in the sermon from last week, we concluded chapter 21, and we looked at the last section from verses 22 to 27. And so we're really on the home straight now as we begin chapter 22. We really are coming to the end of the book, and there's light at the end of the tunnel. Now in those verses from last week, they constitute a further description of the New Jerusalem, which is the Bride of Christ. That description began at the beginning of the chapter, the beginning of chapter 21. And so John adds further to what he's already described. And what he tells us, that in this great heavenly city that's coming to the earth, that there will be no temple in it. In other words, there won't be a sacred space. The glory of the Lord will cover the whole of the earth. The whole of the earth will be a sacred space in which we will dwell in the presence of the Lord. And he also says that there will be no sun and no moon. There will be no night. And so there will be a great transition from what we are accustomed to in terms of the seasons and time. Jesus Christ himself, the lamp bearer of God, he will be the light in the new heavens and the new earth. And then he also describes the people, that is us, we who will dwell there. So it's a consecrated place and we will be a consecrated people. And he says that we will walk in the light, all of us together. There's so much that separates people in this world. There's so much antagonism. There's so much that divides, and the gospel does bring us together. But even then, there is separation by virtue of belonging to different nations and languages and all of those kinds of things. But we truly will be one universal church in the presence of Jesus Christ. And whatever separates, whatever distinguishes us in this life will be gone. And John also says that we will be kings. We'll be kings and priests. We will rule with Christ. We will have access all the time to him. And the sense that we get really is that there's great freedom, and we will thoroughly enjoy ourselves in that world which is to come. Sin can never enter in. Sin can never spoil. It can't bring decay. We can't be deceived. Sin and the effects of sin are completely locked out. So we come then to chapter 22, and we're going to look at verses 1 to 5, and really, in a sense, verses 1 to 5 belong to the end of chapter 21. The chapters and verses of the Bible were added in the 16th century. Sometimes chapters and verses are useful, sometimes they're not useful. Sometimes they kind of bring like a separation in what we're reading, you know what I mean? They can bring sort of like a disunity. And that could be the case here, because verses 1 to 5 are still continuing on with John's description of the heavenly Jerusalem. And this is the last of the description, so really it could be a part of chapter 21. And chapter 22 could effectively begin at verse 6, because John changes tact at verse 6. Nevertheless, this is what we have, and this is what we deal with. So we're really just continuing on in the same vein. We're continuing on with the vision that John has received of the new Jerusalem, the Bride of Christ. Let's read verses 1 to 5 together. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So I want to make two observations then based upon these verses. The first thing I want us to consider is a better Eden. A better Eden. Now, in our last sermon and the description that John provides for us of the New Jerusalem, it took us back to the beginning of creation. If you remember in those creation days, on the first day we are told that God created light, and so there was light. But it wasn't until the fourth day that God created the sun, the moon, and the stars. And so there was light before there were those light bearers in the sky. God himself was the light. And as it was at the beginning of creation, so it will be on the new heavens and the new earth. There won't be sun, moon, and stars. There won't be night. Christ himself is the light of the world. Now, once again, as we continue on with John's revelation, it takes us back to the creation account in the book of Genesis. Let's read Revelation 22, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 10, which was read to us a moment ago, we read this. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. So we have a river at the beginning in the garden, and we have a river at the end on the new earth. Now, right from the start, we see that God created this world in such a way that water is absolutely necessary for life. It goes without saying, doesn't it? People, plants, animals, just the very environment itself is reliant upon water. And God provided right there at the beginning a river to flow through the garden, which then broke off into four rivers or four tributaries. We're also told in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 6 that this mist would rise up from the ground, from within the water channels below the surface of the earth. A mist would come up from the ground, and that would also provide moisture for the plants and the animals. And the picture that we have of the Garden of Eden is a place that was lush and fertile and full of all these wonderful varieties of plants and animals. And we know ourselves that the necessity of water, I mean, every human being knows that, but in a land which suffers so often with drought, and our farmers complain about the lack of rain and the struggles that they have with irrigation, year in and year out, we are very conscious of the fact that we really, really do rely upon water. Now, the need for water and the blessing of water is frequently presented to us in Scripture as a picture of the spiritual water, the spiritual nourishment that we need. Without the work of the Lord in our lives, in our natural state, we remain spiritually barren as a consequence of sin. Our hearts remain desolate, that the inner man, the soul of human beings, is a desert wasteland unless the Lord regenerates, unless he provides that spiritual water within. Isaiah 55 verses 1 to 2, it's a passage I made reference to recently from the morning series that we're looking at on the promises of God. The promises of the gospel, Isaiah 55, verses 1 to 2. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. God is saying to his people that you are living for the temporal and transient things of this world. You spend all of your time and your effort and your money just providing those ordinary physical things for sustenance, but you ignore the needs of your soul. Come and purchase, come and buy what can't be bought with money. Come to me and receive water and milk and wine for the goodness of the inner man. You know, trust in me, believe, and you will know an inner satisfaction, a spiritual and inner joy that bread and drink and homes and people cannot provide. John 7:37-38, and we touched on these verses this morning with regards to the Holy Spirit. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Jesus presents himself to us as the bread of life, that basic sustenance that we need in order to be spiritually alive. And he provides rivers of living water. "Trust in me and you will know an inner contentment and joy and peace, because I alone can make you right with God. I can bring you to God." So I put it to you this evening that the river in the Garden of Eden is a picture. It's a symbolic picture of the spiritual refreshment that will be continually enjoyed by those who dwell in the new heavens and the new earth. The river in Revelation chapter 22 flows from the throne of God and from the Lamb, and it's described as the water of life. The water of life. The same idea was presented to us in Revelation chapter 7 verse 17. "For the Lamb who was in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Now for those of us who are Christians, we've already drunk of this water. We have already tasted of the Lord. And we know that the Lord is good. The Lord has demonstrated to us in our own experience that he is worth trusting, that he does bless, that he does satisfy. We have received new life through faith. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, and we can testify that the Lord is good. But you know, we've only tasted in part. We still experience seasons of barrenness and dryness, not as we formerly did when we were unconverted and we were lost and we were in the world without hope and we were spiritually dead. But even as God's people, we still experience seasons of dryness, and there are all sorts of reasons why that is the case. Sometimes it's caused through our own sins. You start to live in sin deliberately. I mean, we will all sin all of the time, of course, but you start to live in sin habitually. You start to plan to commit sins, and you become accustomed to sin, and you push God away, and you will experience a barrenness of soul. You will feel far from the Lord. But sometimes this kind of barrenness happens just simply through God's providences. We don't know why. Sometimes in life we just find ourselves in a dark place, and we may exercise ourselves in spiritual disciplines, but the Lord seems far away. Our prayers feel like they bounce off the ceilings. There is a dryness within our souls, and we don't know why. Sometimes God brings us into these places to mature us and to cause us to persist and to persevere and to keep crying out. But they're difficult periods. This dryness can be caused through all sorts of reasons, even just negligence as a consequence of busyness. We just find ourselves working and we have demands and we're doing this and we're doing that, and the clock just keeps winding along, and the next day and the next day, and we have little time for the Lord. We just begin to feel dry and unfruitful. You remember the tears of the psalmist in Psalm 42. "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." I think we've all known what this is like. I think any serious Christian knows what this is like. In Psalm 42, the psalmist is removed from the house of God. We don't know why, and we can kind of work out where he is. But we don't know everything that's going on in the psalm, but he's removed from the house of the Lord. He longs to meet with God's people. He longs to go to the temple, but he is removed. And he describes himself as like an animal in a desert, in a time of drought, looking for a stream, longing for something to drink. He longs for the presence of God. He longs to be in the temple with God's people. Well, all of this is to say that in the eternal state, in that new Jerusalem, that new heavens and new earth, there will be no dryness. There will be no barrenness. There will be no longing. I want you to notice how this river is described for us in verse 2. It's described as flowing in the midst or the middle of the street. And the idea is this, that in all of our journeying, in all of our coming and going, in all of the activities that we will undertake, we will find spiritual refreshment. Nothing will be taxing as we find it taxing here. Nothing will drain us. Nothing will be boring. Nothing will bring fatigue or disillusionment or discouragement to us. Everything that we undertake, and this is the idea of the stream in the road, our journeying along in this new heavens and this new earth, will be spiritually rewarding and refreshing. We will be a spiritual people. I've made much of this. And we will exist in a spiritual environment. Now, along with the river, John also sees a tree in verse 2. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. You probably realise already where it's headed, back to Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So there were many trees in the garden, all varieties and species of tree and shrub and flowering plants and fruit-bearing plants and so on, but there were two trees of great significance. There was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and there was the tree of life. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was planted by the Lord in the middle of the garden as a means of testing Adam. Adam, of course, was in the garden functioning as a covenantal head, and he was tested by that tree. If Adam refrained from eating of that tree, and all of the theologians agree, and it's the way we understand what is taking place in those early chapters, Adam was under probation for a period, we don't know for how long, but he was put to the test, and if he refrained eating from that tree for a period of time, he then would have had access to the tree of life. And if he'd been able to eat from the tree of life, if he had not sinned and he had eaten from the tree of life, he would have secured himself in a state of righteousness, and he would have secured all posterity in a state of righteousness, forever fixed in godliness. But of course, as we are aware, he failed, and we live with the consequences of his failure. We read further on in Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 to 24. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So Adam was removed from the garden, and he was completely prohibited from having any access whatsoever to that tree of life. He'd fallen into sin. He'd eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you see, if God had then allowed him to have access to the tree of life and he'd eaten from the tree of life in that sinful state, he would have forever been secured in a sinful state, never to be redeemed from a sinful state. And so he wasn't allowed to eat from the tree. He was barred. God's plan was always to save Adam and to save his posterity from their sins, and for them to be delivered into a renewed state, a godly state, in the likeness of Christ, to be forever fixed in that state. The tree of life in Eden points us to another tree that we must come to in order to gain life. The tree at Calvary. You know, on that tree, the second Adam succeeded where the first Adam failed. The whole idea is that of covenantal heads. The first Adam acted on our behalf and he failed. And the second Adam also acted on behalf of his people, all those who would trust in him. And whereas the first Adam introduced death, the second Adam introduces spiritual life. It's on that tree in Calvary that atonement was made, where the wrath of God was expiated. And it's through his death on that tree, and of course his subsequent resurrection, that we receive new life. So the tree in Revelation chapter 22 that we find here, it symbolises the life-giving ministry of Jesus Christ, and so it is described as the tree of life. Now as we read verse 2, it could get a little confusing. How many trees are there? Because we're told that the tree exists on either side of the river, on the riverbanks, and it sort of gives to us the impression that there's two trees. But in fact there is only one tree. It's singular, there is one tree. And once again, we're reminded here that it's not something that we have to visualise. So much in the book of Revelation is not meant to capture our imaginations in terms of beasts and horned creatures and this enormous city coming out of the sky. We're not meant to be so much caught up with the visionary side of it, but rather the meaning, the symbolic meaning. Okay, so there's only one tree, yet this one tree exists on both sides of the banks. What is the symbolism? What's it saying to us? It's conveying the idea of availability. This tree is not in any way restricted to those who are in the New Jerusalem. Everybody will have access to it. And it's the same idea with regards to the 12 fruits. We are told that this tree produces 12 fruits, and that almost certainly relates to the 12 months in the year. In other words, this tree is perpetually fruitful. It keeps producing fruit. It doesn't go in and out of season the way trees do in this life. Now, of course, we understand in the new heavens and the new earth there won't be seasons. There won't be months. So it's presenting to us something which we can identify with, and that is perpetual fruitfulness. We'll always have access to the tree, and it will always bear fruit. There's an abundance for everyone. And so the river of life and the tree of life that we read of here in Revelation chapter 22, appearing first in the book of Genesis, they point to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation. In Genesis, they are what we call types. They are pictures. Christ is the anti-type. He is the fulfillment. But you see, that typology continues on from the beginning in the garden to the new heavens and the new earth. And the idea is this: we will be continually nurtured in all the spiritual blessings that are found in him. We're told here that he has healed the nations, and the spiritual health and vitality and the goodness that comes from communion and fellowship with him will belong to the nations. There will be no barrenness. There will be no drought. There will be no spiritual scurvy. I read a book at the beginning of the year of the first fleet coming to Australia in 88 and how many people died of scurvy, you know, lack of green vegetables and fruit, and how they were desperate to find ports that could give them fresh fruit and veg. People die of scurvy, their teeth fall out, their skin breaks out in great welts. It's an agonizing death. We will be completely spiritually healthy. Nothing will affect us. Nothing will take away from our spiritual health and vitality in the new heavens and the new earth. So that's the first thing that we see, a better Eden. Secondly, I want us to note a better experience. Verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Now the idea here is that we will be a fruitful people. His servants, that is us. We eat of this tree. We are spiritually healthy, and as a consequence, we serve him. We are fruitful in our labours. That's true to say, of course, we serve God in the present. If we are Christians, we want to serve the Lord and bring glory to him, but we serve him in the midst of weariness. We serve him in the midst of distractions. We serve him in ways perhaps where we fail, where we don't do the best that we can, and perhaps sometimes in our service we even misrepresent God. You know, there's a great deal of difficulty in serving the Lord for many reasons. The Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians in chapter 7, I wish that all men were even as I am, in other words, single. Because marriage, blessing that it is, it does place upon us a lot of demands in terms of time and energy and even financially. Single people don't have the responsibilities that married people have. And Paul, it would seem, probably was married because he was a Pharisee. But it would seem either his wife died or she left him, and he found himself as a single person, and he was content being a single person that he might be in a position to better serve in God's kingdom, especially, I guess, with an itinerant ministry and going around preaching. But the point being is it's not always easy to serve the Lord. You know, we get sick and children get sick if you have children, and sometimes work becomes very demanding and we get tired and run down and now we're dealing with sin and temptation. You know, work in this world was once rewarding. It was once pleasant. Now we earn our daily bread by the sweat of our brow and the sweat of our brains, as it were. You know, working in this world can be a difficult thing. And working in this world is often mundane. It's often boring. People talk a lot today about job satisfaction, and I'm sure many of us do derive satisfaction from work, but often it's an elusive ideal. You know, we have to interact with difficult people. Often we don't find work all that rewarding, and it can be very repetitive, and so on and so forth. In the life to come, we will work the works of God. We will engage in creativity and service and all kinds of works, and we will be fruitful in them. We will serve the Lord in all that we do, and it will be eminently rewarding and refreshing. It will not be mundane nor boring. We will not slave away with sweat pouring out of us. We won't have headaches. We won't be bored. We won't have to face up to difficult people. We won't crawl out of bed on a Monday morning thinking, oh, not again, I've got that issue to deal with. And then the next Monday is the same. And maybe we look for a new job, but we can't find anything. It won't be anything like that. And even serving in the church at times is difficult. It won't be difficult to work the works of the Lord and to engage ourselves in those things that he would have us to do. We will be blessed. I think the whole crux of the matter in terms of understanding the New Jerusalem and life in the new heavens and the new earth and the fulfilling experience that it will be is particularly expressed in verse 4. They shall see his face. They we shall see his face. Let me stress something to you this evening. This is not just a passing remark. In the midst of, you know, all that's going on and all of this symbolism and all that our minds are taken up with and all that we've been presented with visually, this is not just some passing remark. This is what it all comes to. This is the climax of it all. And we will see his face. You know, in the ordinary sense, there is something about seeing people that we love, that we care for, our family and friends. There is something about actually being physically present with them, those who are special. And how much more so after periods of separation? I came across this series on YouTube. I found in recent sermons, I'm often mentioning YouTube. Let me assure you, I'm not spending every waking hour watching YouTube. I don't. But I do flick through it and look at bits and pieces. And I found this series on YouTube. I think it started in the UK, called Long Lost Family. And it's where people contact a particular agency, you know, in search of children that they adopted out, or sometimes even children looking for parents because the parents gave them up. And so they trace the story, you know, they try to track people down, and obviously to get on the show they do track the relatives down, and they film them coming together. And I'd say they're some of the most emotionally moving things I have ever seen. And there is a story that seems to be fairly repetitious, the accounts that I've seen. Girl falls pregnant. She's 15, 16, 17. She's now 60, something like that. She gave up the child, sometimes really through no choice of her own. Sometimes she tried to look after the child, no support from parents. Sometimes the father would turn around, you're a whore. You're a whore. That child is not staying in this house. And they really had no choice if they were to try and get on in life and they want something decent for the child. These women live with tremendous guilt, and have longed to find the child. And the story, of course, then traces them finding the child who's now in their 40s or whatever, and they bring them together. And it's always the same thing. The mother wants to see them, to hold them, and to say sorry. Say, you know, you may not understand the circumstances that I was in, but you were never forgotten. You were never forgotten. I always cared for you. I always wanted to know what happened to you. And the flood of tears is overwhelming. And just to hold someone and to see them and have you been okay? What kind of life have you lived? Were you looked after? I never ever forgot you. And I've carried this burden with me for 50 years. They want to see them. And I guess if the child just wrote back and said, look, there's too much water under the bridge, I'm settled, I don't want to visit this, but I'm okay, I guess the parent would find some solace in that. But more than anything, you know what they want to do? They want to see them. They want to hold them. They want to be in their presence. They want to talk to them. They want to say sorry personally. There is something about being in the presence of people. We will see him. He who has been unseen throughout this whole faith journey. I think there's something of this captured in the words of Job. Probably some of my favourite words actually in the Old Testament. Job 19, 23 to 27. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. That they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. And Job says, how my heart yearns within me. And in the original, it means that this longing eats him up. How my heart yearns. I look forward to the day when my rotten, stinking body, full of sores and broken, is renewed and restored. And in that restored body, in my flesh, I will see him. It's not just I will be in the presence of some kind of spirit. I will see God. The theologians are fairly unanimous. It's referring to Christ. Jesus the man, I will see him. The hope and expectation of faith is that we will see Christ, we will be with Christ. You know, there are many ways in which we can gauge the health of our faith and how we are travelling as Christians, and surely this is one of the most important. Do you long to see Christ? Are you looking forward to that day? Do you long to say thank you face to face? It's one thing to sit down in your chair of an evening and you just pray in an empty room. You know God is present because he's omnipresent. Do you long to look at the face of Jesus Christ, do you? And to say thank you? To say thank you for what he's done in dying and the forgiveness of our sins? Do we long to offer our praise and worship in his very presence? Like those accounts that we find in the Gospels when people would anoint him with oil. That woman described from the city in Luke chapter 7, and she went to the Pharisee's house and she stood behind him and wept and wiped his feet with her tears and poured the costly perfume on his feet. Do we long to be in the presence of Christ to say thank you and to bow before him and to worship him? That's what a healthy Christian looks like. You know, Jesus longs to have us with him. John chapter 17 verse 24, the great high priestly prayer. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me will be with me where I am. He longs to have us in his presence. Do we long to be there? Do we have the same desire that he has? Is the language of Job our language? It eats us up in effect within. It's the one thing that we want, that we are really looking forward to. Our worship now is limited. It's true worship and it's heartfelt worship. But he's not here physically. Do we long to be in his presence? You know, what do we actually yearn for in life? What is it that drives us in life? What is it that occupies us, that we long for? You know, some people perhaps want to go to heaven because they want to get out of this troubled world, and that's understandable. It's a world full of trouble. It's a world full of temptation and difficulty and sin and sadness, and it's understandable that we want out. But is that all we want? Or do we want Jesus Christ? Do we want to be in the presence of the one who has saved us? Like a mother yearning to finally meet her son that she gave up when she was 16. To hold him, to see him, to tell him things face to face. In the hearing of his ear. To look into his eyes. I'm not trying to sentimentalise this or romanticise it at all. This is a reality. And they will see him. That's the blessing. That's the greatest blessing of all. They will be with him. You know, it can be a bit unsettling, the thought of meeting someone important. Who's more important than the Son of God? How will we be met? Let me tell you, we will be met with warmth. We will be met with the smile of a friend. We won't feel uneasy. We won't feel awkward. We will not feel out of place. We will feel welcome. You look at the ministry of Jesus Christ in this world. And of course there were those who rejected him and they went their way and they scoffed and they mocked. But you know, there were many who followed him and spent time with him, and they were not afraid to approach him, and they invited him into their homes and he came. And he was more than happy to eat food with people and to sit at their tables and to interact with them. And when the disciples were ready to shoo away the little children, you know, he's too busy, what business would he have with little kids? He said, no, bring them. He loved them and he blessed them. He had time for everybody. Nobody felt unwelcome. Nobody felt awkward. The people that he really took issue with were the religious hypocrites, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the people who made burdens for everybody and made life difficult. Oh, he rebuked them. But the lost sinners of this world, he called them to repent, but he was not harsh towards them. He invited them into his presence and they were comfortable with him. They didn't feel out of place. Continuing in verse 4, John says, So this is just building upon really this idea that we will see him. Verse 4 says, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And this is the idea that we belong to him. He is ours and we are his. It's a right of ownership. His name is written upon us. And it probably also conveys the idea that we will think his thoughts. His name is written on our foreheads. Our minds will be completely in tune with Christ because we have his spirit. We bear his name. And you know, with seeing, this idea of seeing comes change. Complete transformation from what we are now. Body, soul, our minds, our hearts, completely transformed. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We can't even begin to comprehend what the resurrected body will be like and what it will be like to be in his presence and to dwell in this world and how wonderful it will be and how fruitful it will be and how much joy and gladness and how much creativity and all of that together. We can't imagine what it will be like and what we will be like. But John says we know this much, we will be made like him when we see him. The glory of Christ will not only be revealed to us, but in us. Now the substance of verse 5, Revelation 22 verse 5, no need for sun and moon. So we've looked at that. It appeared in the previous sermon from chapter 21 verses 23 to 25. So there's no need to really reiterate what we looked at a couple of weeks ago. But the description of the new Jerusalem on the new earth concludes at the end of verse 5. Before John changes tact, the end of verse 5, and they shall reign forever and ever. We fell in Adam. We are renewed in Christ. We have been raised in Christ. We will be raised in Christ, and we will reign and reign and reign without end. And they shall reign forever and ever. We will be kings with him. Well, let me wrap things up this evening. Sorry about my glasses. My wife says to me, you play constantly with your glasses. They keep slipping down. We're all familiar, at least I assume we're familiar with the expression, paradise lost, paradise regained. It's the famous poems, the epic poems of John Milton. If Eden is the paradise which is lost, the new earth is more than just that paradise regained, because it's far better. And as I've pointed out previously, you know, Eden was good. God made everything and he declared it to be good. But of course, sin was a possibility. And because sin was a possibility, sin entered in. The second Adam assures us that sin will never be a possibility. Sin will forever be a thing of the past. Eden was the Adamic paradise, we might say. Adam was our covenantal head. The scenario was good, but it was not perfect. The new earth is the messianic paradise. Christ is our covenantal head. That scenario is not just good, it is perfect. We have been formed anew after his image. We will forever be in his presence and sin will never ever touch us. What is it that makes the new earth paradise? It is Jesus Christ. It's not a tropical environment lying on an island somewhere with the sea washing up and we're under the shade and we've got a nice drink and it's all pleasant and nice. That's what we think of, no doubt, when we think of paradise. What is it that makes the new earth paradise? It is Christ. It is a person. Jesus said to the thief crucified on the cross next to him, today you will be with me in paradise. You will be with me. You will be with me where I am. And that's what makes it paradise. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. It's the tree of life that makes the new heavens and the new earth paradise. What is the tree of life? It is the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is that tree. You know, from one angle, the new earth that we've been considering, this idea of the new Jerusalem, it is a monumental change compared to what we are accustomed to in this world. It's beyond our comprehension, and it's meant to be beyond our comprehension. And you know, from another angle, it's simply a sidestep. And I say that because we are already new creatures. We already have the Holy Spirit. We are already transformed and being transformed. We are already a spiritual people. We are already citizens of heaven. We are already in Christ seated in heavenly places. We already worship God. We already love God. When the time comes, we will step seamlessly into eternity, because that is the very thing that God has been preparing us for. It's what we want. It's what we long for. We will see him, and we will be made like him, and we will be able to thank him face to face and worship him in his presence, and we will reign with him forever and forever and forever, world and time without end. May the Lord bless the ministry of his word to our hearts. Amen.